Listen finally to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 19. Next Lord's Day evening, I'll be away, and so we'll have our guest preacher, Reverend Wise, will be preaching for us, but then resuming on a couple of Sundays to pick up for two more weeks in 1 Peter, as I mentioned this morning, before we pick up in the book of Acts to begin with in a couple of weeks from now. But tonight, coming close to the end here in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, Peter says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." I want to begin tonight by reading for you a brief little quote, a couple of sentences long. No doubt you can bear with it. "Even if I am beaten, it is all joy." Those of us who were beaten are the privileged ones. So we live for Christ. And we die. When we die for Christ. We have completely given our lives into the hand of Jesus. I recently read these words written, spoken by a pastor in the northern part of India. If you know much about India, you of course know that it is a culture that is rooted very deeply in the Hindu religion, with its 300 million unknown faceless gods. If you know much about India, you know that the northern part of India that shares a border with countries like Pakistan is a part of India that is very militantly anti-Christian. It's not militant against Christianity because it is an Islamic culture, but there are those in the northern part of India especially who follow a strand and a strain of their Hindu religion called Hindutva, which is a very militant anti-everything except Hinduism faith. And they go around cities without the police stopping them, with canes made out of bamboo, and enter into churches while they are worshiping, baptizing, preaching, singing, and begin to beat men, women, and children. They even pay entire churches to convert to the Hindu or to reconvert to Hinduism. They find churches that are full of poor people who have nothing, and they give them money to convert. They have websites, they have propaganda, they even have their own president, their recently elected president, who says to be an Indian is to be a Hindu. This pastor, though, said that if I am beaten, it is all joy. Those of us who are beaten are the privileged ones. How different our outlook on life, isn't it? We think of those who are privileged, or those who are happy, those who are prosperous, those who have a nice tan, whose teeth are straight, whose hair looks nice, whose house is big, who have a lot of money in their pockets. That's the privileged class. No, but amongst Christians in northern India, those who are privileged are those who suffer for Christ, who suffer along with Jesus Christ. They've given themselves, as Pastor said, completely into the hands of Jesus Christ. He wrote that himself, seeing others suffer for their faith, but also he himself experiencing that very same suffering at the hands of militant Hinduism. How can we say such things? How can we ever begin in this life to think that if we are beaten for the sake of Jesus Christ, that we are privileged and blessed and joyful? Well, in our passage tonight, we see why. We see here, once again, for the final time, Peter writes to these Christians who are suffering, who are marginalized, who are a minority in the Roman Empire, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He writes to them here, finally, in this latter part of chapter 4, about suffering as a Christian. Again, I mentioned many weeks ago that there are two kinds of suffering in the New Testament. There are the general sufferings of a fallen, present, broken world that all humanity shares. Disease, sickness, death, pain, sorrow. These are all sorrows that we all must bear up with. But there is a particular kind of suffering, a suffering that is not of this age, although it is suffered in this age. It is a suffering for the faith of Christ. It is a suffering that we read about this morning in Revelation 6. Those who are beheaded for their testimony of Jesus Christ, who died for the Word of God. This is a particular kind of suffering. When you read this text tonight, it's not a text that you read to read it and reinterpret it as American Christians and say, well, we don't suffer much, and so we have to reinterpret it and say, well, when I stub my toe, how can I have all joy in stubbing my toe? That's how we marginalize the passage. That's how we trivialize the Word of God. That's how we make the Word of God say what it is not saying. We mute its voice to our ears. Instead, we have to read this passage for what it is. And it's a text that we may never have to apply to our lives in the very stark way in which it's written. But it's a text that we can, as it were, put in our back pocket, the back of our mind, hide away in our Bibles, for a day that very well may come to us, and very well may come to those that we know and love, who are in parts of the world where the privileges that we have are not so well known, not so experienced, but they suffer this very thing. Well, Peter writes to the Christian church, and he writes to us about how faith responds to suffering, the sufferings of persecution as a Christian. How does faith respond? How does faith interact with what seems to be the opposite of faith in suffering for the Christian faith? I want you to see here four very brief points about faith. How faith responds, what kind of faith we must have, how it must react, and so forth. Four very brief points I want to make tonight from this passage. How faith responds to suffering. First of all, notice in verse 12 that Peter writes to these Christians about having a ready faith. A ready faith. Secondly, in verses 13 through 16, a rejoicing faith in the midst of suffering. Third, a refined faith, verses 17 through 18. And then finally, verse number 19, a rooted faith. Ready, rejoicing, refined, and rooted faith in the face of harsh suffering for Christ. Well, notice then first that Peter says that suffering as a Christian means that you must have a ready faith. A ready faith. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised. Do not think that something strange is happening to you when you suffer those fiery trials that chapter 1 described in verses 6 and 7. The fiery trials that refine our faith. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Don't be surprised, he says. Instead, be ready. May your faith be ready to suffer at all times for being a Christian. And what's interesting here in this context is he's writing this lengthy section that we began to see in chapter 3 all the way here. That back in chapter 4, verse 4, if you notice there, that in chapter 4, verse 4, he said to us that our unbelieving family and friends, that they are surprised when we don't join them in their life of ungodliness. They are surprised when we don't come alongside of them and join them in the sinful activities that we once practiced. They are surprised at that. We are not to be surprised that when they are surprised, they begin to persecute us. They're surprised by our not joining them. They're surprised by our conversion. They're surprised by our new life in Jesus Christ. But you don't be surprised, because when they find out they will, in some way or another, in a harsh or in a mild way, begin to persecute you in response. Do not be surprised. So we must have a ready faith. Prepared. Hiding this passage in our back pocket. Having it ready at a moment's notice in case suffering comes. As the saying goes, character counts in adversity. Character counts in adversity. Whether it's a team, basketball team, down by a point with a few seconds left, how will the team respond under the pressure of needing to pass the ball inbounds, to get the ball up the court, to make the play, to make the shot? How will the team respond in adversity? Whether it's with our response to a natural disaster, or to a suffering, or to a calamity that happens, even to those that we know. How will we respond? Our character comes out in adversity. And Peter's telling us here that even before that character can come out of us, in the midst of an adversity or a pressure, we've got to first of all prepare our character so that it can come out when adversity hits. Character takes preparation. And Peter writes to us then how to respond when we suffer. But that response takes preparation. We must be ready. We must be ready in faith for suffering. John Calvin said in his comments in this passage, he said this, in order to be in a prepared state of mind, when the floods of persecution roll over us, we ought to get used to such an event in good time by meditating continually on the cross. How can I prepare? How can my faith be ready other than just hearing these words, do not be surprised? How can I prepare my faith? Well, notice secondly, verses 13 through 16, that our faith is to be a rejoicing faith in suffering. Well, how so? But rejoice. Do not be surprised, but rejoice insofar, notice, as Calvin said, as you share Christ's sufferings, the cross, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter, many times in this first epistle of Peter, we've been seeing that Peter many times alludes to or cites exact words from Jesus, doesn't he? He says to us here, rejoice in suffering. Rejoice, be glad. What did Jesus say? He said that when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, Matthew 5, on my account, rejoice and be glad. James said it like this in James 1, speaking of all sorts of sufferings, and in particular this kind of persecution, count it all joy, he said. Count it all joy. Rejoice. Your faith must be a rejoicing faith in suffering. Again, Calvin says this, it is indeed a cause of joy when God forces us to show our faith by persecutions. There are times in which God forces His church that may be hiding, may be shy, may be bashful about its faith. He forces its hand to show its joy by bringing persecution. That's the great irony of the gospel. But why should faith rejoice in suffering? Notice again, the joy here is rooted in the privilege of participating in Jesus' suffering and glory. We think often in our context, as we think about the word joy, what does the word joy communicate to us? What do we think about this? When I say, are you joyful? Are you rejoicing? Or when I say, rejoice, or be joyful. What is joy? It's a simple little word, isn't it? Just three little letters. Joy. We typically, don't we, think of joy as maybe laughter or sort of hilarity. It's outward exuberance. Maybe clapping, shouting at times. But notice that joy Joy is something that is rooted not in our own particular personal, emotional response to Christ, but our joy is rooted in Christ. And in particular, notice that we have the privilege of participating with and in Jesus' sufferings upon the cross in this life. And one day we will also rejoice because we participate in the joy and the glory of His coming again. Joy is a reaction. Joy is a response, but first and foremost, it's a quality. It's a thing that is rooted. It's a thing that is firmly fixed. It's a thing that's planted in Jesus Christ. And when suffering comes, as Calvin says, God forces us, joy comes. How can that pastor in India say, even if I am beaten, it is all joy? How can he say that? Because his faith is in Christ. And he knows that his faith is in the suffering one, that his faith is in the persecuted one. His faith is in the Holy One who was mocked and reviled unjustly. If the Master was persecuted, and if he suffered, and if he died for all that he proclaimed, how much more so am I going to suffer for those things? And if he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the shame of the cross, how much more so should I? The servant, the student of Christ, the child of God. We are identified with Jesus now in his sufferings, so that, he says, one day we will be identified in the age to come in his glory, the cross, the resurrection. The cross comes first, the resurrection comes later. Suffering comes now in this life, and victory comes in the life to come. Lowliness and humiliation comes now, exaltation comes another moment, another day, another season, another age. This is why Peter can say, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, are you not a good Roman, they were saying? Why will you not pinch a little bit of incense? Why will you not say, Hail Caesar? Why will you not pray for Roma, the goddess, Rome itself? Why will you not worship her? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I want you to notice that. That he tells us that in sufferings we are blessed. Well, how? Because, notice, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests upon you. And Peter here, like a good first century Jewish Christian, is alluding to an Old Testament passage. He's alluding here to a passage in Isaiah chapter number 11, where the prophet foresaw the Messiah, the coming Savior of the world. He foresaw his coming in glory, but he foresaw the coming Savior Jesus in Old Testament terminology in terms of the Spirit of God anointing him. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 describe the fact that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of supplication and so forth, there's a sevenfold Spirit that would rest upon the Savior, would anoint him as a prophet, priest, and a king par excellence above all his companions. And that Savior came. Jesus came. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit in his baptism, wasn't he? As John said, he has the Spirit without measure. The Psalms say in Psalm number 95 that he has the anointing of the Spirit of God above his companions. This is the Savior. Jesus, the Son of God, joined together with the Holy Spirit from all of eternity. But in his incarnation, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit without measure. Limitless anointing. But what does Peter say here? Notice that if you read Isaiah 11, it speaks of a future reality and it speaks about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Peter, though, says that this is something that is happening now in the present. And notice the object of this anointing. It's not Jesus, is it? It's not the Christ, it's the Christian. The blessing that we have in suffering is that when we suffer, it manifests to us the assurance of the Holy Spirit, who has anointed us and who is anointing us, because by faith we share in Christ, the fully anointed one. He has the Spirit without measure, and by faith we receive a measure of that Spirit. It's because we are identified with Jesus, then, in his suffering and persecution. We know that the Spirit of God rests upon us, because like they persecuted him and the prophets after and before him, so too they persecute we his people. And it's because we are identified with Christ, notice, because we are joined with Christ's sufferings and one day in Christ's glory, because now the Spirit of God rests upon us, anoints us for the share of his anointing. That's why he says in verse 15 and 16, don't suffer as a sinner. Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler. Don't suffer as a common criminal who's imprisoned or is beaten, who has to pay a fine. Don't suffer in those terms. You suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as a little Christ, as an anointed one. And do not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And in suffering, then, our faith becomes a refined faith. As the Spirit of God rests upon us, as we suffer for Jesus' sake, our faith begins to be refined, begins to be sifted. Children, you might know about the refining process and so forth. We take cans, we take them to the recycle center, and they take those cans and they crush them, and eventually they melt them down. They melt them down, there's ink on those cans, there's all kinds of dirt on those cans, all kinds of germs in those cans. They melt them down, and they purify that aluminum. They sift out, they get rid of all the things that float to the top, all the impure things that are not aluminum. But the aluminum is purified to be used and reused again and again and again. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, and so therefore our faith is a sufficient faith. Because we still suffer with sin and struggle with sin, our faith is tainted by or clinging on to our faith, our impurities. One of the ways that Jesus refines and purifies our faith is to use suffering, is to use persecution. It's not easy to go through that. It's not pleasant. It's not always fun. But God uses harsh times in life as a Christian to make our faith stronger, purer, more vibrant, zealous for Christ. Now, verse 17, notice, as we go on, think about faith being refined, I want you to see that in the context of verses 17 and 18. It seems like Peter loses focus, doesn't it? Because now he's talking about suffering, and then he says, well, but now time for judgment has begun at the house of God. If it begins with us, what about those who don't obey the gospel? Then he quotes the Psalm, or the Proverbs. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? But you see, he's writing about a refined faith, the refining of faith. We are united to Christ, not to our sinful practices of the past. Yet our faith needs a refining. And he speaks of suffering as a Christian as a purification. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And he speaks again at the very beginning of our passage about the fiery trial. Here he's alluding to Old Testament prophetic passages that speak about a day to come in which the Lord would come to his holy temple, and he would come and he would refine the temple with fire, the fire of purification. Fire in the Old Testament can mean two things. It can mean a punishment, but it can also mean a purifying. Fire can punish enemies like Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire, though, can come to the house of God and not punish the household of God, but purify the household of God. So when he says to us that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, He's speaking not of God punishing us, but God purifying us. In this life, Jesus purifies the church through the means of persecution and suffering for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. This comes right from the Old Testament. The Psalms, for example, Psalm 66, verse 10, "For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver." Again, the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, the Lord would suddenly come to his temple and he would refine the sons of Levi to offer the Lord an offering in righteousness, a pure offering. It's not for condemnation, but for purification. And thus our sufferings are not a sign that God is absent from our lives, but is actually the sign to us that God is present with us. In fact, as the prophets say, when God would lead Israel back to the promised land, it was like he was leading them back through the Red Sea, and he would go through the water with them. The prophet Isaiah speaks about the Israelites going back from Babylon to the promised land like coming through fire. And the prophet says that God in his own righteous right hand would hold his little children's hands through the fire. Where is Jesus Christ when the church suffers? He's right there in the suffering. The church is suffering like Christ suffered. The church is identified with Jesus' sufferings and one day with his glory. And so our faith is to be constantly more and more refined, purified by the sufferings of the Christian faith and for Christ. He concludes, doesn't he, here in verse number 19, with a beautiful exhortation to us on the basis of what he's just told us. Have a ready faith. Have a faith that rejoices in suffering. Have a faith that recognizes that it must be purified by the fires of trials, persecutions, and sufferings. Therefore, notice, with all that in mind, therefore, have a rooted faith. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Again, he says to us here, like he said a few times previously, that we suffer according to God's will, to give us the confidence to know that when I suffer, it is not random, it is not by chance, but that when I suffer, God is just as much in control of my suffering as he is in my blessing. He's as much with me in the times that are low as the times that are high. He's as much with me in the times of humiliation as the times of exaltation. Let those who suffer according to God's will. Everything comes to us by that will. The same will of God that knows the hairs upon our heads. The same will of God that knows the number of our days. The same will of God that holds us in the hand of Jesus Christ, not allowing the devil to snatch us, that powerful will. When you suffer, it's according to that will. It's not against his will. It's not contrary to his will. It's not apart from his will. It's not behind his back or behind his sight and apart from his understanding. It's according to his will. And isn't it interesting, at least it is to me, as I read this passage in verse number 19, as he says that, let them therefore entrust their souls. Notice how he describes God here, to a faithful Creator. Our minds and our hearts should sort of perk up at that saying, a faithful Creator. Why doesn't Peter call God here Father, a faithful Father? He's done so already back in chapter 1, verse 17, calling God Father. We call upon him who is our Father. Why doesn't Peter say when he says that we are to suffer according to God's will, therefore let us entrust our souls to a faithful Father while doing good? It would seem to be much more tender and much more full of feeling and much more comforting to know that God is a faithful Father. But notice what he says. He calls God a faithful Creator. This is a unique description for God. What is he saying? Why is he saying it this way? He's calling us to root our faith, to entrust our faith, to plant our faith, to fix our faith in God, in suffering, using the language of a creator, because he wants to emphasize the power of God. Let those who suffer according to God's will, the God who knows the end from the beginning, entrust their soul to a faithful, powerful, almighty, sovereign creator. Let them entrust, let you, let me, let us entrust our souls to a faithful creator, a powerful God. A God who spoke all things into existence. Can he not uphold our minuscule faith? A God who flung stars into space in an instant. Can he not hold us? A God who knows and who's named all the constellations, the book of Job says, does he not know our names? The God who knows the end and the beginning, who knows every single molecule in the entirety of the universe, does he not know us? Let us entrust our soul, he says. May our faith be rooted in that God. Yes, he is a faithful Father, but he's a faithful Creator as well. How can you and I then say tonight, if I am beaten, it is all joy? How can you and I say tonight that if we are beaten, we are the privileged ones? How can we say that if we die with Christ, die for him? How can we say that we've given ourselves completely into his hands? We can do that because that's the language of faith. The faith that God has given to us, the faith that God is upholding, the faith that God is refining, the faith that he is strengthening. We can say this tonight. In true, living, vibrant faith that I am a child of God and I give my life to my Creator who will uphold me through thick and thin, better for worse, richer, poor, sickness and in health until death, as it were, not do us part, but until death unites us with Christ in the glories of his resurrection power. Let's pray.